My name is Craig Hazen. I'm with Simon Greenleaf University. How many of you have heard of Simon Greenleaf University? I'm not surprised. Calvary Chapel folk tend to be our constituency. And you know why? By the way, there is a link between this. Those of you who are committed to doing evangelism, and ministering to the lost, who are out there on the front lines, know that you need this kind of material. Right? You find out that you need it. Those who are witnessing know for a fact that they have to be able to defend the gospel. You go out and you present somebody the four spiritual laws or your very best attempt at witnessing, and what happens? They bounce right back at you. Almost every time today, the common response to a good session of witnessing is, well, that's wonderful for you, because they want to be tolerant, peaceable people, and that's marvelous for you. I'm very glad you have that kind of emphasis in your life. I'm sure it gives you meaning in your dismal little existence, but don't try to put it on me. So it's good that you have some sort of ammunition to give back to them. And at Simon Greenleaf University, we specialize in it. That is what we do day in and day out. We train people to defend the faith at several different levels. We have our flagship program, our Master of Arts degree in Christian apologetics. These days, most of the who's who in apologetics have gone through Simon Greenleaf in one way or another. I was a student in the early 80s. Frank Beckwith was a student in the early 80s. Nick is a student, and several others have who've presented here and last week and several other venues around Orange County either are professors or graduates. For instance, you know, Elliot Miller, the editor of the Christian Research Journal, is a Simon Greenleaf graduate, and down the line, you won't be surprised to find Greenleaf graduates popping up everywhere. Unfortunately, Simon Greenleaf University isn't known very well outside of Orange County, and not very well even outside of the Calvary Chapel circle, but we're glad to at least have a good constituency in those people on the front line for Christ. And we hope it helps. So welcome to a presentation in the spirit of Simon Greenleaf. By the way, if you don't know who Simon Greenleaf is, he was a 19th century law professor, the Dane professor. He held the Dane chair at Harvard Law School. And he was the English-speaking world's foremost authority on the subject of evidence in courtrooms. Fascinating figure. Now, I think there is a mythic story going around that he actually began to apply the rules of evidence to the gospel and was converted. I think he was a Christian already. I haven't seen any good documentation as to that that story that's floating around that Greenleaf was actually converted by examining the gospel testimonies. But he did examine them according to the rules of evidence, and he came up with this tremendous book called The Testimony of the Evangelists, The Gospels Examined by the Rules of Evidence. And last year, we republished this book in a new edition, co-published it with Craigle Publishers in Michigan, and we actually brought some of these down. If some of you have never gotten a hold of this book, it's a classic in Christian apologetics, a classic. And if you enjoy a good 19th century read on evidence as it relates to the gospel, you'll love this. It is a classic. If you do buy apologetics books, that has to be one in your library. Now, I know some of you are going to ask me for recommendations with regard to books on apologetics, and I'll beat you to the punch. Another one that I want to mention right away is a book by Ross Clifford. Ross Clifford is another graduate of Simon Greenleaf. He's now either the dean or the president of Morling College in New South Wales, Australia. And he wrote his master's thesis called Leading Lawyers Look at the Resurrection. It's been republished under the title The Case for the Empty Tomb. Now, the great thing about this book, the reason I recommend it, it's first rate in terms of a new way to approach the gospel and give evidence for the resurrection. The other good thing about it is nobody owns this book. It's published in Australia. We ship it in. In fact, we got the last box from the publisher in Australia, which is called Albatross Books. So we have cornered the world market on this particular book. And you can be the first one on your block to own this. And the good news is when you're the first one on your block to own a particular book, they think you're brilliant because they've never heard this stuff before, you see? And you sort of absorb it and make it your own, and you're the brilliant person in all Christian circles. Unfortunately, now that the cat's out of the bag, I can't use that anymore, now that you all know that. Another good book in Christian apologetics is Reasonable Faith, Christian Truth in Apologetics by William Lane Craig. Dr. Craig lives in Atlanta. He's taught at Greenleaf, and we hope to have him back soon. But he's a first-rate Christian thinker, philosopher, and theologian. This book isn't necessarily on the lowest level, by the way. It happens to be up there. but it's the finest single volume work in apologetics in print today. There are many good books in apologetics, but you know what happens? If they're really good, they go out of print in about 9 months because the church isn't particularly interested in a solid intellectual defense of the Christian faith. One of the saddest moments of my life was the moment I discovered that. In fact, I almost wrote my doctoral dissertation on what happened in American Christianity right towards the end of the 19th century and entering the 20th century when Christians began not to embrace the intellectual defense of Christianity. It's a fascinating thing what took place, and I think it's historically demonstrable. You can actually go and document this. Because Christians, towards the end of the 20th century, broke into two camps. They had the liberal camp, what they called the modernists, and they had the fundamentalists, which are called the fundamentalists. You might think of them as conservatives. You had two wings. The liberals basically were absorbing any new idea that sailed across the Atlantic, primarily from German liberal scholars through the English system over the Atlantic and into New York, and these ideas just wandered west from there on. And Americans of the liberal persuasion generally bought into these ideas, such as Darwinism, such as German liberal higher criticism of the Bible, basically demythologizing the text of the Old and New Testaments. So you had the liberal wing that was buying all that kind of stuff that was coming across the Atlantic, and then you had the fundamentalist wing, which basically hunkered down into what some of my colleagues call the holy huddle, and really talked amongst themselves. Right? They talked amongst themselves and didn't really want to engage in the kind of discourse at the highest levels that was going on in the university. And what did that leave? You had the people who were really holding the torch, the fundamentalists on one side, and you had the liberals who were buying anything and everything on the other side. What left this gaping hole for the secularists to go rushing through? And guess who owns what I call the engines of culture today? Guess who owns them? Basically the secularists. Right? All of those nasty people you've heard about today, you know, who don't believe in God and various things. Actually, many of them do believe in God. It's fascinating that we've had three sessions today on really theism, when 95% of Americans actually already believe in God. However, if you want to be a missionary to an Eastern Bloc country, you do need good training in how to combat atheism, because that was part of the state teaching regimen. So if you want to go, you still have to actually convince people that God exists in the Eastern Bloc. However, in America, 95% of the people already believe in God. And I don't know about your actual witnessing experience, but generally when I start an apologetic discourse or even evangelism with somebody, they tend not to jump right into an argument against God with me, generally. What they do is they start battling everything else, because they tend to believe God exists. It's part of the cultural heritage of America. They don't question that first. However, it's amazing how people turn into atheists suddenly when you get them into a corner in terms of apologetics. You might really be making progress. Suddenly, they become an atheist. Why? Because it's like tipping over a chair in front of you. You know, you're coming at them, and at least it's one more thing to throw in your way. I had an uncle who was a physicist. He told me how he believed in God. And over a big Thanksgiving dinner one time when I was making progress with him and the rest of the family, he suddenly becomes an atheist, right? And starts throwing all these atheistic arguments out to me, just really to try to trip me up. He just didn't want me to make any more progress. There are very few real atheists in America, and in fact, I'll bet you the speakers have named most of the people who write serious books on the topic of atheism. However, that doesn't mean people don't act like atheists. Very many, a great deal of the American population acts as if there is no God. That's why we look so strange. That's why we look so strange. In fact, it's bizarre. When I was up doing my religious studies doctoral work at UC Santa Barbara, there was a big faculty in this department. It's one of the top programs in the country. Big faculty. They disagreed on everything. Right? They fought like cats and dogs on almost every issue, except for one thing. That anybody whose belief actually affects their life, like fundamentalist Christians is the prime example they always use, they are probably the greatest evil in modern society, probably the world, right? It's the thing that needs to be combated with everything they've got. Hence, they actually have programs to sort of do us in. And it was great fun being a Christian in the midst of that. By the way, I encourage you to, but don't do it unless you study at a place like Simon Greenlee first. They'll eat you alive. I saw some of my Christian colleagues begin to be torn apart because they weren't prepared to answer some of the tough questions. And by the way, they aren't that tough. They aren't that tough. They're not that good. A bizarre thing. I'm jumping all over the place because I've got about, well, I'm 10 minutes over already. You're supposed to end at 4. Nonetheless, those of you who have babysitters and have to leave, I won't be the least bit offended. Those of you who want me to actually talk about the resurrection sooner or later, please remain. Up at Santa Barbara, some of my colleagues who were Christians in various departments at the university could only handle the kind of secular onslaught in, well, you can handle it in one of two ways. You either compartmentalize your life, that is, you become a Christian basically outside of the university, and on the university you really don't engage in those kinds of dialogues or questions, you try to avoid it at all costs, or you sort of pull the plug and let your Christianity sort of spill out on campus. Needless to say, the latter is the tougher road to take. But it's amazing how well it works if you use good missionary technique. What do I mean by that? You begin to speak their language. You make relationships with these people. You're not just in there thumping them with the Bible, but you're using biblical truth constantly. It's amazing. In fact, my career up at UC Santa Barbara was really a testimony to me of how this can actually work. That's why I'm sort of a missionary for getting Christians into mainstream academia. How did they react when I would give them some good apologetic arguments, the kind of things that I learned at Simon Greenleaf? Generally, it was like this. Good heavens, I've never heard that before. That's fascinating. Now, I'd like to talk more about that. It reminds you perhaps of Acts chapter 17 with Paul in the Areopagus. You know, this man has some interesting ideas. Perhaps we'll have to trot him out for another dialogue a little bit later. What disturbed me was the fact that they hadn't heard these arguments before. The Christians had not penetrated one of the key engines of culture, all right, the university, the secular university faculty. Hence, those of you who have bachelor's degrees or have intellectual curiosity, those of you who are able to sit through 90-degree weather in a sanctuary like this, listening to arguments against atheism and for the existence of God and various things, those of you with that kind of passion for ideas and truth, especially Christian truth, and you know the impact it'll make, do the hard work necessary. Learn the material, learn it well, and use it as a loving Christian missionary to the intellectual world. It will turn things around, right? I mentioned earlier the fundamentalists and the modernists, where we left a gaping hole for secularists to run through. You might even consider it two battle cries. On the left, you had, if you can't beat them, join them. Right? As my old teacher, John Warwick Montgomery, said, if you can't beat them, join them, said the liberals. Hence, you know, anything that came across the ocean, they just jumped on board and said, yee-haw, and rode it across the West. On the right, you had the fundamentalists who separated off into the holy huddle and tried to keep the truth alive, but didn't have much contact with those nasty people on the other side. Here's another, by the way, their battle cry was, if you can't beat them, separate from them, right? If you can't beat them, separate from them. If you can't beat them, join them. I have a new battle cry for the end of the 20th century. Beat them. Beat them. Why not? We stand on the shoulders of giants. The shoulders of giants. Why not trot out all of the great arguments that have been gathered up through Christian history and use them in our age, modify them for the particular situation we're in, and conquer the intellectual world? We've got the answers. You're probably thinking, if you sat through the entire day here, good heavens, how could anybody stand in sort of a secular vein against arguments like that? Well, they have a very difficult time doing it, believe it or not. But there aren't enough Christians who know the material well enough, who've taken the time to go through all that school, sometimes it's secular schools, to be able to give those kinds of arguments to turn people around. Hence, I unabashedly urge you to do any kind of study you can in Christian apologetics, whether it be reading on your own, whether it be coming to seminars like this, whether it be going to Simon Greenleaf to take a certificate in Christian apologetics, which is open to everybody, or a Master of Arts degree if you already have a bachelor's degree. We also have a first-rate law school and a school of international human rights, both of which, by the way, are still founded in apologetics and interested in missionizing in different ways. Fascinating connection between those schools. So, that's sort of my passion, and I think we can beat them. Why not? In that vein, the Apostle Paul actually sought to beat them early on. some people weren't necessarily believing in the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul has a marvelous discourse on this particular question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, for those of you who are wondering if I am going to go on forever, I will end eventually. However, I think the seminar was scheduled to be over at 3 or 4 or 4:30 or something like that. I won't be offended if you do need to leave. I have four small children myself, and I may have to leave. But I'll try to finish first. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, what? Your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's a striking passage. And by the way, one of the best attested portions of the New Testament. What do I mean by that? Even the liberals agree that the Apostle Paul probably wrote this and wrote it very early. Right? They call into question large chunks of the New Testament for very strange reasons. But almost all of them agree that this is an accurate rendering from the Apostle Paul, properly passed to us through history. And Paul tells us an enormous truth here. That is, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, let's go do something else. Right? Let's not be here listening to this. Let's go satisfy our pleasures. Let's go play golf. Let's do something else. Let's go drink Cadillac margaritas. If they serve those anymore. I know drinks are kind of trendy. I'm not up on drinks. I suppose if I was, I'd be in trouble right now. I do know some of the Budweiser commercials on television. If Christ be not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're still in our sins. The Apostle Paul points to this and says, let's do something else if this is not a historical fact. Now, it's very difficult to maintain your Christian faith, it seems to me, when you begin to deny the center of the Christian faith, that is the resurrection of Christ. However, there's a lot of people attempting to do it. In fact, all you need to do is pick up a news magazine at Easter these days. In fact, all three major news magazines published articles on the resurrection this last Easter. Anybody pick those up? Fascinating reading to see how they approach this. Occasionally, they'd throw a conservative in just to show how balanced they were. But essentially, all three news magazines attempt to, wring any sort of historical truth out of this passage. If that's true, let's not go to church anymore. Now, that's kind of radical. I've actually bumped into evangelical pastors who aren't sure, if they did find the body of Christ or the bones or the tomb and the body was there, I'm not sure if I would give up Christian faith. I mean, it seems to me there's so much here, after all. That's a real problem, because what we're interested in Christianity here primarily is truth, truth that comes from God. Interesting, how did Jesus identify himself? He identified himself with truth. It's part of God's character and nature. Hence, if you're getting rid of the truth, right, you're basically getting rid of God to a great extent. So we're interested in truth primarily. And if it's not true, let's go try something else. In fact, there are some religions that are more fun. There are. In fact, if you've been to... it's healthier to be a Hare Krishna. It's healthier. I mean, you eat better, probably sleep better sometimes. In fact, I used to teach a world religions class up at UC Santa Barbara, and I took my class down to Los Angeles, where you can basically tour all of the world religions in their natural settings. It's like a zoo, really. I mean, you can go... And we went to the Hare Krishna temple, I think it was in Santa Monica. And it's fascinating because there was a lot of evangelicals in the class. They would take my classes because they know, they might get an evangelical slant occasionally at a secular university if they took one. And they were all standing in the back observing, the evening ritual where people would stand before the statue of the blue fellow, Krishna, and dance and chant. And the evangelicals were all standing in the back with their arms crossed, not willing to get within arm's length of anything that was going on. And it was fascinating to watch them change, though, because once the music and the chanting started, they started to bounce and sway and tap their feet, and pretty soon they were like dancing. I mean, you could almost picture them with ponytails and saffron robes. But it's funny because some of them started to think, well, maybe this isn't so bad. These people aren't evil. I don't see any horns on their heads. There were little Hare Krishna children in front. They treat their children well and they eat healthy. In fact, they fed us a vegetarian meal earlier. These are nice folks. That's not the issue. The issue is it true? Not does it make you feel good? Does it help you to tap your toe? Do they treat their children well? In fact, the Mormons outdo us on almost all those fronts. I don't know how many times I've run into people, if I was to choose a religion, I'd choose Mormonism. Because they treat their people good. They treat their people well. I like that. And I'm ashamed. I can't say, hey, we do a lot better job. Some churches do. A lot of churches don't, unfortunately. But we're not looking for that. The biggest issue of all is truth. And the Apostle Paul was interested in that. Is the resurrection true? I was fascinated by a liberal Bible prof I had in my graduate studies. They were doing a colloquium session. That's where all the graduate students and professors get together. And this session was devoted to faith and scholarship. How does your personal faith affect your scholarship? And this guy's top, Harvard-trained New Testament scholar, world-renowned in the Society for Biblical Literature. And he was up, and they were asking him. And some grad student in the back goes, yeah, tell us, Professor Pearson, how does your faith affect your scholarship? And he started to talk, and none of it was really sinking in or making sense, because it struck us all in the room, why does this guy even go to church? Well, one of the brash graduate students, I wish it had been me, said, Professor Pearson, why do you go to church? Why do you go to church? And it really caught him off guard, because I don't think he thought about it for a minute. It's just, he grew up in the church, so he went to church. So he had to think about it and give some sort of intelligent answer that this religious studies gang would be able to believe. He said, I go for the ritual. I go for the ritual. I mean, there's all kinds of dimensions to religion to choose. You could choose truth or, the ethics involved, all kinds of things. He chose the ritual, and some grad student goes, I would rather, I've seen your church. In fact, I've been to your church. I'd rather go to the golf course and participate in this great ritual called whoever's furthest from the cup putts first. And I thought that was very illustrative of the point. If Christ did not rise from the dead, why go to church just for the ritual? I mean, you just sat through a very hot session here. Clearly, you could have at least been soaking up some sun, out at the beach. But you're here because you actually believe this happens to be true. The Apostle Paul was keen on that particular idea. So the folks on the Jesus Seminar, how many of you have heard of the Jesus Seminar? Not surprised. If you're here, you probably have enough interest in the topic of Christian truth to know that the Jesus Seminar is a vile group of scholars. I say vile, not that they're out, doing bad things to pets. But they're really doing great damage to the cause of Christ in America. And how are they doing it, by the way? Just calling into question the resurrection? Well, they certainly have done that. But they haven't done so well. In fact, there's some great debates that you can get on tape now. We have some of them at Greenleaf, where some of the top evangelical scholars have debated these folks and done them in, literally. I mean, they don't have a leg to stand on intellectually or in terms of scholarship. Yet they're having a tremendous impact. When you get a news magazine, The Death of Jesus, New Insights on His Last Days, this is Newsweek, appeared a couple years ago. Well, the article is totally devoted to the Jesus Seminar and how it is telling us new truths about our old faith. Right? New truths about our old faith. That is, it didn't really happen, gang. Give it up and lighten up. Right? That's the big Jesus Seminar message. However, they don't have an intellectual or scholarly leg to stand on. Fascinating. Well, why are they making the covers of the news magazines? One reason primarily, and that is the people with whom they are associated. The group that actually meets to form the Jesus Seminar are top New Testament scholars. They really are. I mean, if you go to the top liberal seminaries and history departments and various things, the people who are studying this period of time in history, either the biblical text or Greco-Roman history or Mediterranean history, they are all members of the Jesus Seminar. Right? So they win. What they win is the argument from authority only. They win the argument from authority. It's hard. I mean, when you're arguing from somebody in the street, they go, "Why should I believe you? You know, from Calvary Chapel, you know, about, you know, what some guy, Don Stewart, says about the reliability of Scripture. You know, who's Don Stewart? I've never heard of him. But here's a guy who has a PhD from Harvard and who is a seminary professor at the University of Dubuque and who's written, you know, scores of books on this topic. And he's part of the Jesus Seminar. And these folks voted on what was true about the Christian faith in Scripture. And they said the resurrection didn't happen. Why should I believe you?" That's tough to answer. I wish it were the other way around. I wish we had the argument from authority, and we should, because our arguments are better. However, how do you argue against that kind of thing? You need a snappy answer, and I developed one. They're wrong. They're wrong. I love to say it. They're wrong. They're just wrong. They don't have a scholarly or intellectual leg to stand on. And boy, does that throw open the door for some discourse. Now, unless you're ready to back up some of what you have to say, you better not throw open that door, because it can be a difficult road, because if they know what the Jesus Seminar is teaching, chances are they've actually looked into it at least a little bit. So be prepared. Even with good material like Don Stewart had this morning, that was marvelous. That destroys the Jesus Seminar. I mean, what you heard this morning, in essence, although you need to delve a little bit deeper on some of those points, and that's what we do at Greenleaf, it destroys what's going on in the Jesus Seminar. By the way, here's what the Jesus Seminar thinks about the resurrection, since that's the topic of the day. And this will tell you a little bit about the Jesus Seminar as well. Outside the mainstream of Christian Bible study, iconoclastic scholars are piecing together the portrait of a Jesus no one ever encountered in Sunday school. These experts believe that the biblical Jesus was a myth, created by church-building Christians decades after the crucifixion. The real Jesus, many of them say, was no more the child of God than anyone else. This historical Jesus performed no miracles, but he did have the healer's touch. A gift for alleviating emotional ills through acceptance and love. He called for an utterly egalitarian kingdom of God, not on some judgment day, but in the here and now. He wanted people to experience God directly, unimpeded by hierarchy of temple or state. The authorities executed him almost casually after he caused a disturbance in Jerusalem during the Passover. Jesus lived on in the hearts of followers old and new, but did not rise physically from the dead. Taken down from the cross, his body was probably buried in a shallow grave and was likely eaten by dogs. Our Savior eaten by dogs. Good heavens. And that's the great religious folk in the Jesus Seminar. Many of them claim to be Christians and devoutly religious. Well, fortunately, Don Stewart this morning gave you plenty of ammunition against the Jesus Seminar, and I can recommend books and classes at Greenleaf to help you with that. That's one of the major issues of the day. If you're around Thanksgiving dinner with your non-Christian relatives, they're bound to bring up the Jesus Seminar because they probably read one of the major news magazines. And this stuff is not relegated to the religion section of the daily newspaper. This stuff actually makes the front page, usually under the fold, but nonetheless the front page. So you got to be prepared for this, and we'd love to help you in any way. Now, about the resurrection. Generally, if I have more time, I like to put it in context. I like to give you a good argument for the resurrection that you can even use with liberals, because you start with liberal assumptions. And I like to give it a context involving the case for Christianity. Don Stewart mentioned some of these points, but I want to run through this briefly so you can see where the resurrection fits in the overall case for Christianity. And it's important to have the context. Otherwise, you've just got a resurrection, an interesting miracle without a lot of meaning. So I'll read through this quickly. Does everybody have a handout? Good. If you need one, there are some right up here, and don't hesitate to wander right up and get one. Point number one On the basis of accepted principles of textual and historical analysis, the gospel records are found to be trustworthy historical documents, primary source evidence concerning the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Point one was handled very well by Don Stewart this morning. Notice we're not saying in point one that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. We're simply saying that it's trustworthy in what it says about historical events. And I think that's a slam dunk. It's a slam dunk if you compare the scriptures to other literature in ancient history. You can't get around this one. It's fantastic. It's one of the best attested documents of ancient history. Number two, in these records, Jesus exercises divine prerogatives and claims to be God in human flesh. He goes around healing people, forgiving sins, and then he claims audaciously to be God in human flesh on several occasions. Your Jehovah's Witness neighbors may disagree with you on that one. Number three, in all four Gospels, Christ's death and bodily resurrection are described in detail. They're described in detail. If you're not sure about that, you'll find those explanations at the back of each Gospel. Number four, the explanation that best fits, this is an important one for today's presentation, the explanation that best fits the accepted facts concerning these accounts is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That's the best explanation. You got trustworthy documents. You've got Jesus doing divine things and claiming to be God. In all four Gospels, you have his death and bodily resurrection described in detail. And now that you've got this material sort, as you might say, admitted into evidence, the question then is, well, does it make sense once it's in front of us? And in number four, I'm saying, yes, the explanation that best fits the accepted facts concerning these accounts is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Number five, his resurrection confirms the claims of Jesus, including his claim to be God. It doesn't necessarily make Jesus God, but it verifies his claims, and one of his important claims was happened to be God. Number six, if Jesus is God, whatever he says is true. Right? Unless, of course, he's some sort of lying God, like Descartes postulated, but that would be a logical problem that we'll get into some other time, because that'll take the rest of the session to try to flesh that one out. You have to believe me at this point on point six. If Jesus is God, whatever he says is true. By the way, if Jesus is God, and if God exists and he tells you something is true, how would you know if it was false, if he's the all-powerful God? I mean, there's no possible way of knowing. Anyway, number seven, Jesus put his divine stamp of approval on the Old Testament and the soon-to-be-written apostolic New Testament. Don Stewart went over that this morning. And number eight is a real corker for Christians in American society or around the world in terms of ethics. The New Testament and Old Testament contain religious, philosophical, and ethical absolutes. These thus take on the character of divine or higher law and remain valid even if vast numbers of human beings or actually referring to Scripture. Because what does Scripture say? Well, in Scripture it says that God says it's wrong. If God says it's wrong, that's pretty good evidence that it's wrong. Now, what's the person in the street going to ask you to respond, however? How do you know God said it, right? Number one, how do you know there is a God, and how do you know he said that? So you had better be prepared to defend that. If this argument is true, the Christian actually has a logical base to stand on when we say things like, it's wrong to kill unborn children, and the practice of homosexuality is wrong. It's also wrong to lie, cheat, and steal, etc. Right? We have a logical basis to say those things. So it's tremendous. Now, the linchpin of the argument, after point number one, which you have to get the documents sort of into evidence, the linchpin after that is the resurrection. Do the facts suggest that the resurrection actually took place? So we're vulnerable on that point, right? That's not a slam dunk. We actually have to muster evidence and arguments on that point. There are a number of ways to look at defending the resurrection, that linchpin point number four, which sort of helps us to have the full case for Christianity before us. There's a number of ways to go after the resurrection. In just a few minutes, however, I want to give you a clever one. It was developed by Dr. Gary Habermas at Liberty University. in a book called The Verdict of History, which has just been republished, thank God. It was one of those great apologetic works that went out of print. It's just been republished by College Press, and the exact title escapes me at this point, but give me a call at Greenleaf, and I'll let you know what it is if you want that book. But he developed this very interesting idea of, what if I go to all the liberal scholars, all the real critics of the New Testament, the people who don't believe like we do, the people who really are have almost as an agenda to tear apart the New Testament and rip out the miracles, etc. What if I went to their works, right? I go to their documents and I find out what they actually think is true about those events in first century Palestine, right? Those events circulating at the time of Jesus. Which parts of the Bible do they think are accurate? Which events do they think really took place? This would be like going to the Jesus seminar and finding out, you know, which verses they actually said were authentic and which were not. The Jesus seminar wasn't around at the time that Dr. Habermas developed this scheme, but that would be a similar method. In fact, there's a research project for you. Go out and update this based on what the Jesus seminar had to say. So what he did is he went through every liberal book he could find that's been written in the latter half of the 20th century, and he came up with 12 known historical facts. It's on page 6 of this. Problem is, there aren't 6 pages actually here. I sort of gutted my 3-hour lecture note handouts into several pages. 12 known historical facts concerning the resurrection events. Here they are. Let's run through them quickly. And the interesting program here is, let's look at the liberal facts, the things that even they accept, and see if we can't get a resurrection out of it, right? It's almost like being a good scientist, right? Almost a real hard-nosed scientist who just gathers the facts and makes his conclusion based on the facts and nothing else, right? Let's see if we can't do that. Number one, Jesus died by crucifixion, right? Generally, they agree to that. Number two, they agreed that he was buried, right? Not always in the same place, but they do agree that he was buried. Number three, Jesus' death caused the disciples to despair and lose hope, believing that his life was ended. Number four, the tomb was discovered to be empty just a few days later. Number five, the disciples had experiences which they believed were literal appearances of the risen Jesus. Number six, the disciples were transformed from doubters who were afraid to identify themselves with Jesus to bold proclaimers of his death and resurrection. Number seven, this message was the center of preaching in the early church. Number eight, this message was especially proclaimed in Jerusalem where Jesus died and was buried shortly before. Number nine, as a result of this preaching, the church was born and grew. Number 10, Sunday became the primary day of worship. 11, James, who had been a skeptic, was converted to the faith when he also believed he saw the resurrected Jesus. A few years later, Paul was also converted by an experience which he likewise believed to be an appearance of the risen Jesus. All right, there's the facts. Those are 12 known historical facts. You'll notice I have certain things that are marked as core facts. Dr. Habermas believes that you only need those 4 to get a resurrection. And he even goes so far as to say, really, if you think about it and look at it with a real eye to logic, you only need number 6. Right? So circle number 6. We'll mention that later as a key core fact. That's the one thing that just cannot be explained away unless you have a resurrection, a literal physical resurrection. Now, what are we going to do with this? How are we going to find out if these facts get us a resurrection or not? One way to do it, kind of an interesting way, is to take all the theories that have come down the pike over the centuries, right? There have been a whole basket full of theories attempting to explain what took place in that strange time in human history. And many of them have just been recycled, too. There are a finite amount of them. And most of them you simply find coming back after about every 25 years. So what we want to do is take the known facts and see which of these theories might best fit, right? It's kind of like, I always use the analogy when I teach on this of Cinderella, because my kids have that video, you know, the Disney video. You know, they call them the ugly stepsisters in the Disney video. You'd think that the Disney folk, being so concerned about political correctness, would clean that up. You know, the lookistic, or, you know, there's lookism going on in there. You'd think they'd clean that up. Even worse is the Peter Pan video. They've got this whole thing about the red man, you know, saying ugh, and, you know, beating up on their squaws and all kinds of things. Very politically incorrect, but it seems that they can let that loose if it's going to make money, however. So we do know something that will beat up tolerance and political correctness. Nonetheless, you've got the ugly stepsisters, to be defiant. Here they are, and the prince, or the prince's emissary, brings around the glass slipper, right, to Cinderella's house. The slipper represents represents the theory, right? The true theory. And the feet of all the women in the kingdom represent the facts, right? The different sets of facts and things. Actually, it'd work better if we did it the other way. Let's say the slipper is the facts, and the feet are the different theories. Will that set of facts fit one of those feet in the kingdom? So he gets to Cinderella's house, and he tries it on ugly stepsister number one, and toes are sprouting out of the slipper. It's not fitting. Clearly, some of the facts cannot be stuffed back in, and it's a real ugly mess. Tries it on ugly stepsister number two. The same thing happens. You know, there's exfoliation going on. It's a disaster. They try it on Cinderella, a perfect fit, right? All toes go in place. The skin looks beautiful, no tugging, no wearing, no tearing. She could even walk all day in these glass slippers and not get a laceration. So it's a wonderful fit. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to take this set of facts and fit it over these various theories and see which one comes out smelling like a rose. And don't forget, these facts, we did not come up with them as the evangelicals, right? This is not the product of the Evangelical Theological Society or the Calvary Chapel pastors. These are the result of liberal scholarship coming up with a basic set of facts which even they believe to be true. So let's see which theory best fits this set of facts. And what you want to do is turn to this table that says which theory best fits the data about the resurrection claims. I stole this from Josh McDowell, his resurrection factor, the basic outline of the chart. However, all the theories at the bottom and the various numbers associated are mine. So if you find any mistakes, blame me, not Josh. Let's start at the top. This is a fun little chart anyway. Christ's tomb was either, you've got on one side occupied, you've got on the other side empty. Now, I suppose he could have been, you know, half in, half out or something like that, but we're not considering that eventuality. That's the logical possibilities. By the way, notice at the top it says, not enough data to make a judgment, right? Whether Christ's tomb was either empty or occupied. There is a consequence. There's a painful consequence for not following this chart down and saying there's not enough evidence. And that is, you have to throw out most of what we know about classical antiquity. Why? Because the New Testament documents are so doggone good, so doggone reliable, that if you're going to throw them out and say there's not enough data to make a decision on this question, you have to throw out the writings of Homer and Plato and Aristotle and everything else that's come down through the centuries, because the New Testament is head and shoulders better, right, in terms of its historical attestation or its reliability. So, we look at the occupied tomb theories, and there's a whole bunch of them. Some of these are old, some of them are kind of new. There's the unknown tomb theory, right? The unknown tomb theory. This is kind of clever. They just didn't know where the tomb was. It's not a big trick. This was actually popular a century ago. The body of Jesus was buried in a common pit grave, so this theory goes, unknown to his disciples. Therefore, the resurrection account arose out of the ignorance as to the whereabouts of the body, right? The disciples didn't know where it was, hence they proclaimed him risen. Right? Well, there's a problem with that. Notice when I look at a theory, I then travel down the line underneath to some numbers. What do those numbers correspond to? They correspond to the data points on the previous page that don't fit the theory, right? Those are the toes that are sticking out, right, of the glass slipper. So it doesn't fit numbers 4 through 12. Right? So it's very difficult to buy this unknown tomb theory when, for instance, even the liberal and most critical scholars say the tomb was discovered to be empty just a few days later. Well, right there, that throws a death blow to the unknown tomb theory. They at least knew there was a tomb, and they discovered it to be empty. And so on. I won't run through all of them. I'll leave this as an exercise for you to do later to think through why the particular data points don't match a given theory. But I'll always highlight a couple. There's the wrong tomb theory. The wrong tomb theory says, this was popular by the famous Greek scholar Kirsop Lake early this century. The women came to the wrong tomb, for there were many similar tombs in Jerusalem. They found an open tomb and a young man who denied that this was Jesus' tomb. The frightened women mistakenly identified the man as an angel and fled. Right? So basically, they put Jesus in one tomb, and they went back to a tomb that looked almost exactly alike it, and found a stone rolled away, and discovered and proclaimed the risen Jesus. Proclaimed the risen Jesus. Does that fit? Well, at least we've taken care of point number four. Right, that's taken care of now. The tomb was discovered to be empty. There was a tomb that was discovered to be empty. It wasn't the right tomb, but at least it was a tomb. However, how does finding the wrong tomb answer this question? Answer this point. Number five, the disciples had experiences which they believed were literal appearances of the risen Jesus. How does finding the wrong tomb answer that particular data point or make sense of it? It doesn't fit the theory. Number six is particularly troublesome here. The disciples were transformed from doubters, right, who were afraid to identify themselves with Jesus, to bold proclaimers of his death and resurrection. You would expect one of the disciples would go check this out, right? In fact, the scripture says they all ran down to see what happened. You'd think one of them would have gone and said, oops, they got it wrong. You know, it was so easy to check out. One of them had to have known where the right tomb was. They wouldn't have all been fooled, it doesn't seem to me. And hence, even if they were, they hadn't seen a risen body. All they saw was an empty tomb. Would that be enough to transform them necessarily? Tough to know. Now here's a corker. This is a great one. It's the legend theory. The legend theory says this. The resurrection was a fabrication that evolved over a lengthy period of storytelling to vindicate a leader long since dead. Right? The miracles did not actually take place. What did take place was storytelling, right? And the legend of Jesus grew, and soon he was feeding people and multiplying loaves and fishes and walking on water and rising from the dead. And everybody knows that kind of thing does not take place. We know miracles do not occur. Hence, this had to be a legend, right? Drawn out over a period of time with oral storytelling, finally written down when Jesus had become a superhuman figure, right? God himself. That's when the story was written down, and that's what we have in our New Testament today. Oddly enough, the legend theory is by far still the most popular theory going. You go to a secular school and take a, you know, sort of a secular Bible as literature course, or even a course in a religious studies department on New Testament, and that's basically the theory you're going to get still. And this is a real testimony to some bizarre thinking, because it's the only one on the whole list that misses points 1 through 12. Misses every one of them. Right? If it's all a legend, how do you make sense of the fact that Jesus died by crucifixion? He was buried. His death caused the disciples to despair and lose hope, believing that his life was ended, etc. Right? You can't do it. It doesn't make sense of any of them. It's the worst theory of all, but it's most embraced by liberal critics of the Bible. Bizarre indeed. Here's a beaut. Actually, this one I think is fairly new. Maybe somebody trotted it out a while back, but this is a good one. The twin theory. The twin theory. Now, I have twin boys, and so this one is dear to me. The twin theory. I have trouble describing this, because usually when I do, audiences start to laugh before I can even get it out. And this was published as a doctoral dissertation at UC Irvine, this particular theory. Bizarre. Anyway, the twin theory goes something like this. Jesus died and was buried. But soon thereafter, his long-lost identical twin brother emerged on the scene and was worshipped as the risen Christ. Right. Now, there's a couple problems with it. Actually, it's closer than most. It does solve some problems. I mean, at least you've got a live body, right, wandering around. That's important. But it does have a couple of problems. It has a problem with number four. The tomb was discovered to be empty just a few days later, right? Here you've got Jesus, you know, B, and you've got Jesus A, would still be in the tomb, obviously. But the accepted fact is that the tomb was empty. So they could have gone and checked that out, it seems to me. They would have had a problem with number 11 as well. Listen to this. James, who had been a skeptic, was converted to the faith when he also believed he saw the resurrected Jesus. What's the problem with number 11? Yeah, it seems to me that that a brother would know the imposter, right? It also is bizarre. Now, apart from the accepted facts, this theory has a lot of problems, right? I've been trying to stick to the accepted facts, but Luke, when he interviewed Mary, right? Luke did was a very good historian. It appears that he actually went around interviewing people and getting their stories and putting them into the gospel accounts. He tells things that only Mary would have known, for instance. It seems to me that the birth of twins is a memorable event. Saw one once. It's just, well, it's like if you leave your computer on it, it burns the screen, you know, with whatever logo happens to be flashing. That's how it is, the birth of twins. It's quite a grisly event, and it's something that a woman who went through such a thing would not easily forget. It certainly would have made headlines in the book of Luke, and yet it's never mentioned. So, also, there had to be a conspiracy involved. Notice if there is a conspiracy involved, I note that at the bottom, because that always calls theories into question. How did they spirit off this identical Jesus brother off to the hinterlands, you know, and then bring him back and make him look exactly like the other Jesus, you know, 30-some years later, when they had different dialects, even miles from each other? How did they get him to speak right and look right without the Mission Impossible forces involved? I don't know. However, by the way, if you want to get a real clever approach to this particular twin theory, we scheduled, once we heard about this guy doing his doctoral dissertation on this at UC Irvine, we were able to schedule a debate between the fellow who developed this named Greg Cavan and Dr. William Lane Craig, whose book I pointed out earlier. Craig did a marvelous job at dismantling this, and we do have it on audio and videotape at Greenleaf if you're ever interested. It's a delightful experience. In fact, some of you may have been there. It was just a couple of years ago. Any of you there at that particular debate? Yeah, it was a delight. And it's actually, that's really par for the course when a good, knowledgeable evangelical Christian who actually knows how to engage in debates takes on some of the liberals. I've seen William Craig dismantle some folks from the Jesus Seminar as well. Anyway, let's move on from the occupied tomb theories to the empty tomb theories. These you can see outlined in books like The Resurrection Factor by Josh McDowell and even Evidence That Demands a Verdict and some others. So I won't spend much time with those because don't have much time. Some of you need to go. So let me deal with two, like the swoon theory, for instance. Perhaps you've heard a criticism of the swoon theory. It's close. It's kind of like the twin theory. You only miss on 2 points, numbers 1 and 6. Number one being Jesus died by crucifixion. The swoon theory says that he didn't die. He fainted, right? But most modern, even critical scholars, think that he actually did die. The swoon theory simply says Jesus did not die on the cross. He fainted from exhaustion. The cold temperature and the spices of the tomb revived him. So it's got a problem with number one, in that most scholars think he died by crucifixion, and then with number six. The disciples were transformed from doubters who were afraid to identify themselves with Jesus to bold proclaimers of his death and resurrection. However, that doesn't make much sense. It doesn't square with number six because put yourself in the place of a disciple. Let's say Jesus was able to accomplish this amazing event. They put him in the tomb. He revives. You know, he's able to push the giant boulder out of the way, overpower the Roman guard, make his way out to the disciples. Let's you know, leave all common sense behind and say he was able to do that. He sets himself before the disciples and says, "Look, I am the risen Lord." How would the disciples react? Yeah, they'd say, "Good heavens, you know, this fellow needs aid immediately. You know, he would look like he had barely survived a Roman crucifixion. That's what he would look like. Hence, it would be unlikely that they would worship him. You know, in other words, the big question would be, how'd you escape? You know, not wow, look, he's risen. But you see, Jesus rose in a glorified body in a glorified state. And it was obvious to the people who saw him that this man was once dead and is now more alive than ever. Even though he has some of the same wounds, this fellow is alive and he's risen with glory. So it wasn't a fellow who just barely survived a crucifixion. There was a fellow who survived mightily by the power of God. One last one before we get to the actual theory that fits all the facts. Actually, there's two theories that fit the facts. What are we going to do? We've got two, and I don't know which category to put Jesus was an alien in. Sometimes I put it in the natural category, sometimes I put it in the supernatural category, you know, because, you know, is there really any natural evidence for such a thing? I don't know. Jesus was an alien. Fits all the facts. The New Age people are right. If you've ever been to a New Age expo, you know, there's several people always wandering around who believe, you know, in aliens, and they think Jesus was an alien. It's kind of the Eric von Däniken theory. You know, that all the unexplainable things on Earth can be explained basically by aliens. Literally, think Star Trek-ally for a moment. Think in those terms. If there was a spaceship orbiting Earth, you know, cloaked, of course, so none of our primitive radar could detect it, and it had these marvelous, you know, contraptions to beam people in and out, they could clearly accomplish everything in the gospel. Right? They could calm the wind and the waves. They could multiply loaves and fishes, right? By instantaneously beaming in fish and loaves and various things. A Star Trek explains it all. Huh. You didn't think it was that good, but Star Trek is the way to go if you want to explain the resurrection. Clearly. What's the answer to this if it fits all the data points? I mean, we've got either a real bodily resurrection, which is right next to Jesus was an alien, which also fits all the data points, by the way. And we've got Jesus was an alien. Those are really, we're boiled down to two choices now. So you didn't think you were so close to the New Age, were you, in terms of the resurrection? Well, oh, by the way, it reminds me of a Star Trek particular episode. In Star Trek The New Generation, where this woman was proclaiming to be a god on a particular planet. She was using a high-powered transporter device to come in and out and cause miracles and all that kind of thing. And then the folks from the Starship Enterprise finally discover this, and they match every miracle. It's like the battle in the court, you know, of the Pharaoh with Moses. And they're just impressing people with their miraculous prowess. I was thinking, wow! I mean, they're basically showing how this could all be done from outer space. There are a couple of problems with that. First of all, there's just really no evidence, unless, of course, you watch Fox, that there are aliens. Fox or Channel 13, whatever network that is nowadays. Fox, of course, you get to see things, you know, you get to see aliens dissected live on television, and on the other network, you get to see Star Trek. So there's no evidence going for this, but it still fits all the facts. But if it fits all the facts, how are you going to counter it? Well, there's a logical problem with Jesus as an alien. And it goes like this. It's the old logical problem. If a theory is so powerful that it can explain everything, you have to be careful because it might at the same time explain nothing. For instance, perhaps I am an alien right now speaking to you, and my agenda is to convince you that Christianity is true, to lull you into submission so I can beam you all out at the end, something like that, or take all your money, various things, various scenarios. Or perhaps I could turn it around. All of you are aliens. Fooling me, thinking I am some special teacher who could bring you out here to hear a lecture on the resurrection. You're kind aliens, and I'm very, very pleased about that, but nonetheless, you're aliens. Perhaps O.J. Did not do it, and the jury got it right. What it was a mysterious being beamed in from a hostile spaceship who slew the two people in that next to that condo that night and then beamed out and left DNA samples exactly synthetic, but nonetheless exactly matching O.J. Why are those kinds of things not actually admitted in court, by the way? Yeah, I mean, nobody would take it seriously for one primary reason. Several primary reasons. First of all, there's no real evidence for that. And it's a theory that can explain everything, right? What happened to my homework at school? Aliens took it, right? You're sitting in the dental hygienist chair and she's wondering why you didn't floss. Aliens. I mean, you name it, it can't. You know, why did you stay overtime at that apologetic seminar, honey? Aliens. You name it. Where did the other speakers go? Back to the mothership. So, it explains everything. And honestly, if you're in the New Age, you want a theory that explains everything. And aliens is one of those that do it. It doesn't make sense. Life suddenly loses all meaning. Interestingly, I mean, this theory, actually, if somebody was to embrace it, life suddenly loses all its meaning. I mean, you can't make sense of anything. You don't know who the aliens are. It becomes a giant X-Files, right? You just don't know. You have to suspect everybody, right? And aliens are very patient. They'll wait you out, right? You have alien children you thought who loved you, yet they're prodigy from another planet, you know, planted in your family to fool you, to lull you into submission so they could snatch you away at the right time, right? It just life becomes ludicrous. Hence, what is the theory that's left that actually relies on evidence, good human reason, the way we perform life every day and the way we actually look at evidence every day? It's the bodily resurrection of Christ. Given even the liberals' data, we get a resurrection. Praise God, they did it for us. They actually came up with the data that gave us a resurrection. Good news. To close, listen to this. This is a real goodie. In case you don't think the historical evidence is strong with regard to the resurrection, here's a fellow, he was actually a German Jewish rabbi who looked at the resurrection of Jesus. He wrote a book on it called The Resurrection of Jesus. Pinchas Lapida is his name. And here's what he says. Or in fact, here's what the astounded theologian who wrote the introduction said. When an Orthodox Jew writes a book on the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, one is not surprised to see it make the religion section of Time magazine. It is an event without precedent in the long history of Jewish-Christian relations. But when the author's main thesis favors the historical facticity of Jesus' resurrection, based on a critical examination of the documentary evidence, then we are witnessing some kind of ecumenical miracle. Talking about intellectual honesty, this Jewish fellow looked at the documents and said, by the way, I believe it happened. I believe the evidence is that strong for it. And here's what Lapida in his own words says. I accept the resurrection of Easter Sunday not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as a historical event based upon the documents. Fascinating. Now, he doesn't buy the interpretation that we give to the resurrection, you know, that Jesus is actually God in human flesh. But he believes in the resurrection, and that puts us much closer to the mark. So it just shows you that an intellectually honest person, even if he or she disagrees with us, can actually come around to our position. Let me pray, if you will. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that in the peace that you give, Lord, we would be able to think about these things, that we do the hard work necessary to turn things around in the name of Jesus, especially at the intellectual level. I pray that the people here, and the people who were here earlier, will become intellectual missionaries, Lord, to a lost and dying generation that is seeking answers. Bless us, Holy One, in the name of Jesus, your Son, who truly rose from the dead in time and space. Amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes, contact Chapel Tapes, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.
Genetics class, which takes this kind of information and goes in-depth throughout a whole semester, and you're all invited to that. We've got flyers. Joe Weiss is in the back. He has information about our first-rate law school and other things.